Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. This is what is called the Mem file. The Mem file is the 13th letter in the Hebrew alphabet out of 22 letters. And the Mem file is the word. It was used for water. And so in this instance, it's talking about the water of the word. As far as an introduction, in this particular section, I'll give you about a couple of things that we have here before we start. In verse 98, it says that the word gives you wisdom. In verse 99, it says it gives you more understanding than your teachers. In verse 100, it says it gives you more understanding than the ancients. In verse 101, it says it protects you from false doctrine. In verse 102, it gives you the tenacity never to leave the word. In verse 103, it tells you that the word of God is like a candy store. That's going to be our subject this evening, that the word is like a candy store. If you've ever been a kid and you went into the candy store for the first time and you tasted some candy, you know, that first taste just drives you nuts. And you never, ever want not to have candy. So, verse 103 is one we'll hit on. Verse 104 gives you, the Word of God gives you a desire to despise, not only protect you, but despise false doctrine. And then verse 105 says the Word of God gives you divine guidance. Verse 106 says the Word gives you the ability to make decisions in life. Verse 107 says that the word is a refreshment to your soul when there is no other refreshment. Verse 108 says that the word of God makes you a free will offerer, no money. No money. We'll get to that one. Verse 109 says that death is no deterrent to your attitude and what the word of God will do, just like the funerals we just had. Verse 110 says the word of God keeps you from falling into traps. Verse 111 says that the only heritage that we have as people that will last is the word of God. And then verse 112 says that the word of God will give you the ability to dedicate your life to the communication of the word all the time. Shall we quit and go home? But that's what's there. We'll see it as we go along. Because I may forget to mention it as we go, but it's loaded. All right, verses 97 through 104. The word is Mem. It's the 13th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And originally, this word was used for water. And this, of course, is a commentary on the water of the word, Ephesians 5:26. Washing of the water of the word. And therefore, the next day, when this writer of Psalms, Ezra's father wakes up, he once again has to communicate the word, and he starts out by saying in verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." That's the same expression that we have in Joshua chapter 1 for the secret to prosperity, where Joshua says, "Meditate on the word day and night, turning neither to the left nor the right, and thou shalt prosper whithersoever thou goest." This is category one love. Category one love is love for the word, which orients you to the Lord. So he says, first, I love the word. And this is the thing that's important to him. That's his first love. I love thy law. And again, the word law doesn't refer to the Ten Commandments. It refers to the word of God as it is found in the Old Testament. It is my meditation, he says. And the word for meditation means it is constantly in his thoughts. The word is constantly on his mind. I am constantly looking at things from the doctrinal viewpoint. All the day. Interesting, because on the day, that's when they're marching. It's one day at a time. And at night is when they're abused. All the day. Of course, this is the concept of teaching, of having Bible classes. And as they march along, day by day, one day at a time, he faithfully taught them the word. Verse 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. In other words, his love for the word, previous verse, overflows. And his thinking the word gives him a super weapon. Notice this verse here. You know, we're talking about weapons and armament, disarmament, unilateral agreements, this and that and the other thing, when the greatest weapon in the world is the word. He is disarmed as far as resisting the Chaldean soldiers with a sword or a spear, or even a dart or a dagger. He has no physical weapons. He's a slave. And yet inside of him is the greatest weapon of them all. He has learned the word. He has understood the word. And even though they had swords and spears and bows and arrows and other weapons to use against him, his weapon is stronger than theirs. The word is stronger than any physical weapon. His enemies are always with him. They march along beside him. His enemies are the soldiers who go along beside him. They may even prod him with a spear. But he has something stronger than all their weapons, and he will survive their abuse, and he will live a long, long life in great health. Even at this moment, his health is not the best, and they will die horribly, and they will die miserably. In other words, this is a commentary on the fact that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the sword that's mentioned in Hebrews 4 was the sword that the Romans used to conquer the world. So that was the super weapon of the day. So what that passage in this is saying, the Word is stronger than any ballistic missile. We're worrying about ballistic missiles and destroying nations, and we're putting in the wrong emphasis. They don't have the power to do it. God's word can fell them in a second. He's not about allowing anyone to be world conquerors and annihilate people without him allowing them to go on. The weapons of our warfare, said Paul, are not carnal, not machine guns, not ballistic missiles. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strong fortresses. One word will fell them. So he's wiser, because he has the wisdom that Solomon had, which we studied Sunday. In other words, he had divine viewpoint, and his enemies only have human viewpoint. He has the mind of Christ, not the wisdom of this world. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. His teachers would be people like Jeremiah. His teachers would be someone like Isaiah. And his teachers would be possibly his father, who was the high priest who went before him. And they taught him the word. But they didn't go through the things that he did. He went through maximum disaster. And therefore he has seen experientially the fruit of the word more than anyone who went before him. He has personally experienced how the word of God stabilized him and protected him during that fifth cycle of disciplined march from Jerusalem to Babylon, the greatest catastrophe that ever hit them outside of the tribulation. That doesn't mean that he understood more of the word, but it means that he actually experienced more of the word with understanding than anyone else. Why? Because, for thy testimonies are my meditation. The word of God is with him and carried him through every one of these disasters. Verse 100. I understand more than all the ancients because I kept thy precepts. Ancients are Jewish believers who lived prior to this writer. And they, of course, have never faced such a thing as he has faced, the fifth cycle of discipline. And he says the reason for this is because I guard. I protect thy precepts. The guards, the Chaldeans, were guarding the prisoners. And he, this prisoner, was guarding the word. Isn't that interesting? The changing of the guard. Verse 101, I have refrained my speech from every evil way. Now that's a tremendous commentary. Now he's going back to the days of prosperity when he was in Jerusalem. And the word for refrain is not refrain, it means to separate. He separated himself from every evil way, which is false doctrine. He separated himself from false doctrine. And that's why he was able to learn so much. He rapidly, in 4 or 5 years, when he was a teenager, he was not in any way bothered with the Word of God because he refused false doctrine. He rejected false doctrine. He says, I have set my feet from every evil doctrine that I might keep thy word. Why could he guard the word? Why is the word so firmly entrenched in him? Because there's no false teaching. There's no false doctrine in order to cloud it up, to obscure it. So the word of God protected him. And he was able, through the word of God, to separate the spirit of error from the spirit of truth. Verse 102. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. The word for judgment here again refers to various types of Bible doctrine. And it's very similar to the word precepts. It is a word stated line by line rather than category by category. And therefore he says, I have not departed from the word of God, for thou hast taught me. Recognizing here something very interesting. All the Word of God is from the Lord. And the Lord is the one who teaches you. You know, we have teachers, and they communicate it, but the final line is that no man teaches us anything. God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our God. Verse 103, here's our candy store for tonight. If you ever have a craving for sweets, well, here it is. I don't know, my favorite is chocolate with black coffee. I think that's the epitome. That's probably a double curse because coffee's no good, neither is chocolate. But anyway, that's the story. How sweet are thy words unto my taste? Yea, and that means even more so when you can't express them any further, you throw a yea in. In other words, how sweet are thy words unto my taste? And if there's any way more to express it, yea, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Okay, we'll try to go slow here. See if we can whet your appetite. In other words, he recognizes a principle here. Honey stimulates. And he hasn't had any honey for a long time on this particular march. He has only the roughest and the worst kind of food, slave's food. But in the past, he tasted the candy of the ancient world. What kind of candy did they eat in the ancient world? Peppermints? No. Chocolate covered mints? No. Honey, that was their candy. He had been very stimulated by honey in the past. And now he's making an analogy between honey and the Word of God. And I want you to see what he does here. Just as honey or candy stimulates the taste buds, so the Word of God stimulates the believer. Just as honey or candy stimulates the taste buds, so the Word stimulates the believer. You know, we have passages that say, taste, eat. We've all tasted the grace of God, and when you taste it, you're stimulated to get more. Just as honey or candy provides energy for the body. Did you ever notice how people are eating candy bars and it gives them a quick energy? Even people who are diabetics and take insulin, in order to kick back into gear, they'll take a candy bar and bite it, which is bad for a diabetic, but they do it anyway. But candy provides energy for the body. So the Word of God provides spiritual energy that the believer needs. There's something else interesting about honey. Honey protects from local allergies. In other words, if you're in Houston, don't use any honey from Arizona. It won't do you any good. It has to be local. Not loco, local. Honey protects from local allergies. So the Word of God protects you from false doctrine, as he has previously stated. When you live in some area and you eat the honey of that area, the bees get the honey from various plants in that area, around them. And when you eat the honey, you no longer suffer the allergy from the plants in that particular area. Does that make sense? And that's a perfect illustration of what he's saying. False doctrine did not get to him in any way. So there was an indigenous to that area. And honey was the word that protected him from the false doctrine that was in Jerusalem. Just as honey, for example, improves complexion. Do you know that, ladies, that honey can improve your complexion? Well, they use it in the ancient world. They mixed honey with cream. And this is beneficial to the epidermis of the females. And so, then, the Word of God is beneficial not only to the inner life, but to the outer behavior pattern as well. That's the outer beauty. See? Works its way out. The ladies go home tonight, get some honey that's raised here in Houston, mix it up with a little ice cream, and put it on your face. Yeah, eat it. Denver University did a study and discovered in their experimentation that honey has something to do with the prevention of tooth decay also. Now that's what the article said. And so, of course, here we have a believer here. And he's protected from decay by the Word of God. His desire for the Word continues, and he says in verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Hate is despised. Precepts here is the Word of God stored categorically in the human spirit. Now, because he has the Word of God, we close the file here on the water, which is the main file, and we use the next one. And the next one is noon. Looks like none, but it's noon, which was originally a fish. Now, it's a logical progression here, because we go from water, which is emphasizing the word, to a fish. You know, a fish out of water is D-O-D, right? So you know the analogy here. Now we have in verses 105 through 112, the fish is going to illustrate logical progression. In the Hebrew alphabet, this is the 14th letter. So we can assume that this is the 14th day from the distance from Jerusalem to Babylon. They all started in Jerusalem, and then they had to go north to the Euphrates, and then they crossed the Euphrates and go down to Mesopotamia, and it took at least 22 days, one day for each letter of the alphabet. So now we are, in this file, D plus 14. The 14th day out, more than halfway. And this is the noon file, which is a fish. And one thing about a fish, if you've ever noticed, a fish always seems to have, I'm not talking about the ones you put in the fishbowl, because the analogy breaks down there, but I mean, leave the fish where they are. Fish always have three things. Food. They never starve. They always have shelter. They always have clothing. You know, if you go out and you watch these people catching fish, you know, the fish was doing great. Always had enough to eat. Always had the shelter. And always had the clothing. I never saw a naked fish. And so the noon file speaks of the tremendous provision that comes from the Word of God. Shelter, food, clothing. Be content. That's a guarantee from the Word. Word of God provides many things. First of all, in verses 105, the Word provides a basis for divine guidance. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, always. In other words, the Word of God shows you where to go. All guidance, as far as God is concerned, is tied in with the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, you will know what the will of God is. If you're ignorant of the Word of God, you will never know what the will of God is. For God doesn't speak to people because a person has an itch in his back. And God doesn't hit anybody with a bolt of lightning between the shoulders when he wants you to turn around. God does not deal in hocus pocus. God doesn't go in for that kind of stuff. A person says they haven't studied, they've been playing golf. And so I'm in a jam, Lord. And now I need some help. And what I'm going to do now, Lord, is open the Bible and just turn it. And at random, I'm going to point my finger, and that's going to be my message. You know that people do that? And that's supposed to be divine guidance. And so here goes God, and he puts his finger there, and boom. It's really amazing. Did you ever take a Bible and do that sometimes? Just open and put your finger there? You'd be surprised what you put your finger on. Well, that's not guidance. That's Yellow Pages technique. Let your fingers do the walking through the Yellow Pages. Did you ever notice if you let your fingers, God forbid, walk through those Yellow Pages, you can't find anything? This is the worst thing in the world. In 9 books. The only thing you can find in the Yellow Pages is some coupons in the front. Suppose you turn to a passage that's very scintillating. Like in one, I picked out for you, 1 Corinthians 26:18. And it says, Tarbar on the causeway. How about that one? Now, what are you going to do with that? Is that guidance? All you have to do is find out what a parbar is and what a causeway is. Well, here's what the passage says in 1 Chronicles 26:18. At Parbar westward, 4 at the causeway and 2 at Parbar. Well, so that I wouldn't be confused, and I made the illustration, Parbar was a suburb of the city of Jebus. And this was a causeway. And he was dividing up the Levites as to where they were going to function. In other words, if you know where the parbar is in the causeway, and then you stand there, then you can move out. Now, that's an inconsistent way. The Bible has to be learned categorically before you can be guided by it. That's the whole principle of divine guidance. Since guidance is based on understanding the Word of God, the next verse says, I have sworn, and I'll perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Notice his love for the Lord is sweet to his taste. It guides him, and now he's going to do something. I have sworn. In other words, he has now made a decision. So there's a practical progression here. You love the Word. You meditate on it. It guides you, and then you're able to make decisions because it's sweet to the taste. So he's, in other words, he's now made a decision. That means that God has guided him. Now we'll illustrate what's happening at this time. This man who is speaking is a slave. And he's alive, and he picks himself up after a terrible night. And he says to himself, I'm still alive. I'm still in my tent, physical body. I have not departed from this physical body. I haven't exited from this tent. So that means that God has a purpose for my life. And that purpose for him and for us is the same, to take in the Word. And in his case, his purpose, his function is to communicate the Word of God in this area. on that march, and therefore he's going to do it. I have sworn I will do it. And I will keep thy righteous judgments. Righteous judgments are God's personal will for the writer of this psalm. And right now, God's will for the life of this writer is for him to communicate the word of God to others who are in that chain gang. So you see, if you have a love for the word, you meditate on it, and it's sweet to the taste, he will guide you and you'll know what to do. You'll know what to do. He doesn't deal in the dark, so you know there's a dark door, go through it. He lets you know beforehand. The word is the light unto my path, always. Verse 107, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. It's going to be difficult for him to communicate the word of God because he's under pressure. I am very much afflicted. It means that he personally is suffering abuse from the soldiers, and he's personally suffering disaster. He's personally going through some of these horrible things. Some people can go through them and just be listeners or recipients, but he has to get up and communicate it. There's a little difference here. I am afflicted very much, and therefore he says, if I'm going to fulfill this plan for my life, Lord, what I need is refreshment. The word quicken means refreshment. And we've had this many times in this march, and it means to refresh me. Refresh me, O Lord, according to the norm or standard of the word. Now, please stay with that a minute. That means that refreshment comes from the word. There is refreshment in the word. I'll say this, the only refreshment that counts is in the word. There are a lot of refreshments in life, but they're never going to last on that march. Most people today that I talk with are under the classification by their own expression as being bored. I have to do something on that someday. I'm bored. That's the 20th century. Most of the people that you talk to, they are bored. And when you say to them, have a nice day, or smile, God loves you, they're bored. And in our generation, we're coming into contact all the time with the most bored generation that I think has gone down in history. I can get you thousands of testimonies tonight. People in Houston who will say to you, because they said it to me, I'm bored. And I really sympathize with people who are bored. My life is not boring. My life is exciting. Too exciting. If you're bored, you see, and you're sitting under the word, the best thing for a person to do who's bored and sitting under the word is to go for a coffee and then hook a left and go out. You know? That's what to do if a person is bored. Now, bored people are going to face, like everybody else is, a real catastrophe and a real disaster in their lives. I guarantee you, there isn't a person living that won't face some catastrophe or disaster, whether it's financial, whether it's physical, whether it's a relative, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a child, whether it's a death, whatever, or a disease, whatever. You're going to face some disaster, some catastrophe. And whatever happiness you have, it may be with someone that you want to be with. And whatever happiness you derive in life, it'll never last. Whatever happiness you get from, the big expression today is, let's party. Party hardy. You know, and they have all these expressions. And when you see them in the morning, hardy hardy. Where's the party? You know, the old thing is still there. It's made a distinction that they put up on the posters, a drunk down the rescue mission. You know, so let's party is the deal now. I just found out last week that let's party is a synonym for drugs. When someone said to me, let's party used to be some ice cream at some soda shop. Now it's drugs. Let's party is drugs. Well, it won't help you when the pressure is on. Whatever happiness that people are deriving from the pleasures of the moment, It may be somebody's company. It may be social life and all the rest. It will not last. Someday in your life, a little rain must fall. And there will be in your life that moment of catastrophe. And you will have missed the secret of the fact that you can have inner happiness, inner peace, and inner stability, and survive in a stabilized form in disasters which you will face. We have it right here in front of us. And I'll tell you this. This country for sure on a crowded dock waiting for their ship to come in, and the dock collapses. But we can't stop and notice and give a lot of attention to people who are not interested and are bored, because there are others who want principles that are found here, and that's what our mission is. Our of this new phase of beauty which we're going through. It's on all the TV commercials. I call it painting the old tent flap. They call it cosmetic surgery. I know a woman here in Houston who has had her cheeks, nose, chin, and other parts that I won't mention, re-altered or inflated. We are in the cosmetic surgery business now, and we're dressing up the old tent. And the sculptured nails are just about to drive me crazy. Every TV commercial, in the middle of a ball game, here we come with the commercial. I just found out that on the medical channel that there are some diseases that you can get around your nails, nails and cuticles, from those cultured or sculptured nails. What are we doing? We're adorning the tent. Wherever you go, we're adorning the tent. Whether it's weightlifting or running or jogging or sculptured nails or cosmetic surgery, where's the emphasis on the old tent? Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, he says. He has a purpose. God has a purpose for his life. And when the smoke clears as it is, he's still there. Therefore, God has a purpose for his life. What does his tent look like? Well, give me a break. I have sworn, he said. I will perform. I will keep my righteous judgments, thy righteous judgments. Although I am afflicted very much, refresh me, O God, according to the norms and standards of your word. Now there it is, in a pressure situation, and that's the basis for it. Refreshes inner happiness. The only kind of happiness you can have in time of catastrophe is inner happiness. And the only way you can have it is it comes from the Word which is residing inside of you. See, refreshment doesn't come from the outside. Not the Word taken from the page. These people don't carry Bibles. I want you to know this. They're not having a sword drill. The Gideons didn't hand out the Bibles when they left Jerusalem. What they carried with them was the Bible they had previously learned and are daily storing in their human spirits. They're carrying it inside them. They are their own Bibles. See, that's the whole point, getting the Bible from the page inside of you. So that wherever you go, if you don't have one handy or they're not available, then you have it. You're a walking epistle. 108, tremendous passage. Except I beseech thee, thy free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, teach me thy judgments. We're going to pause a little bit here. Free will offerings. Notice the verse there. Now, every time you come across the word free will offerings, someone says, uh-oh, here goes that money pitch again. You want my money. No, we don't want your money. And you know something? God doesn't want your money either. God never asked for money. Now, this may shock some people, and there are those in the body of Christ who think they have to give their money. or they're not spiritual, well, forget it. Now, we never pressurize people to give money. Because if God does not supply, we're through. And then we close the doors. Rather than misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ by forcing people to give anything. Moses misrepresented the Lord, and the Lord buried him. And he never went into the promised land. And we're not about to misrepresent the Lord by forcing people to give. We can close. You can go to Hempstead, and I'll go to South Philadelphia. But pressure was never the biblical basis for money at all. God wants from you, notice, please notice in this verse, an offering. Now, I'll tell you something interesting. People are so sloppy in their study habits and their teaching, just like with baptism. As soon as they see the word baptism, they think water. But there are seven baptisms in Scripture. Same thing with offering and free will offerings. There are many different free will offerings. They're not one. There's many of them. I'll give an example of some of them. Prayer is called an offering. There's no money involved there. Baptism of fire, there's no water there. Baptism of Moses, there's no water there. Baptism of the Spirit, there's no water there. Baptism of Jesus Christ, there's no water there. Free will offering, prayer, there's no money there. Restoration back to fellowship, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's no money there either. Romans 12:1. Praise, worship are called offerings, and there's no money there. There are many different kinds of offerings. I'll tell you one that Paul had. He offered a drink libation when he was about to depart from this world, like dismissing his spirit. The offering described here is the very best possible one in the whole world. This is the best free will offering that could ever be listed. Something that comes from your free will. Notice it says, free will offering. Now, how in the world can someone pressure you or coerce you when it says, free will offering? The emphasis is on free will. You have free will. You have volition. And something that comes from your free will is what is involved here. Not what this person gives. Here we have Ezra's father, and he's in chains. Is he going to go up and down a line and take up an offering? What would he get? Probably shot. Can he get them to give 10% of their income? God has to be fair to them like he is to the tithers today. Well, how come they don't give 10%? What does the writer of this psalm possess at this time? Rags. He has a tortured and a bruised body. He's suffering a great deal of pain. He is abused by the soldiers which are accompanying the slave gang. In addition to that, he has nothing else. What does he have? He has no pockets. He doesn't carry a wallet. He doesn't have any credit cards. He has no money. He doesn't have a pencil. He can't write a check or an IOU. He can't even perform that ghastly expression, make a pledge. What's he going to pledge? All right, what can he give him? What kind of a free will offering can he give? After all, we're told that, I hear it every day also, if you don't give 10% of your income, God won't bless you. Well, it just so happens, in this passage, background, in suffering and privation, you can give to God the greatest free will offerings ever. You see, when money is out of the picture, there's no issue. Then you can really see what free will offerings are. What can I give God? What does God need? Another chariot. Well, this writer is going to take what he possesses and give it to someone else. This person, and maybe some of us, are spiritual millionaires. Because inside of him and inside of us is the Word of God. What price can you put on the Word of God? Far above rubies is one of the expressions. Far greater than silver or gold. There's nothing more important to give to others than the Word of God, and therefore he communicates it to them. See, what can he give them that's of importance? If he had money, it wouldn't be as important as what he's doing. If he had prominence, it wouldn't be as important as what he's doing. Except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my pocket. Oh, no. It says mouth. Oh, I'm sorry. Except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my mouth. Now, that's a great prayer for pastor teachers. It's asking the Lord to be pleased with your communication of the Word. Now, follow me. He actually here takes the Word of God. He has on the inside of him. He's not reading it like I am off to some notes. And he communicates it from his soul. He goes up and down the line. And he's like a medic. Where a soldier is bleeding to death. And he's giving them plasma. You can almost hear if you sleep at night. Medic, medic. Corbin, you hear it all the time if you sleep and you've never heard it before. And you know how important that Corbin is and that medic is. And he's going up and down the line and he's stopping the bleeding. And how is he doing it? So he says, except I beseech thee. But the word in the Hebrew, the literal word, is to take pleasure in something. Interesting word. And he uses this word, and it's a good word to put down and try to remember. R-A-T-S-A-H. Ratsa is the word that you have for accept. He's telling God to, quote, not accept, take pleasure in my free will offering of my mouth. What is a free will offering? That he's asking God to take pleasure in. And he's demanding it because this is a cow stem imperative mood. Imperative mood is a command. So this is a demand. He's demanding God to do something. What is it that he demands of God? To take pleasure in. Well, one thing he knows, and he's sure that God will take pleasure in, and that is the communication of the word to people who need it. Every time you communicate any facet of the Word of God to anyone, it doesn't necessarily have to be a pastor. You are. You have inside of you a deposit of the Word. Anytime you communicate to the Word, you can say this, Lord, take pleasure in my communication of the Word, and demand it. Because he has to. So he doesn't ask God, as it appears here. He demands that God be pleased. He's commanding God, cow imperative, to take pleasure in his free will offering. Because the free will offering is from his mouth and not from his pocket. The mouth is the means of communicating the Word of God, the voice. And he's expressing his communication of the Word that he has in his Bible, which is in his human spirit. But he also adds something else. See, most people think that they have arrived and they have certain breakthroughs. But he says, oh Lord, teach me. So there are some things that he still needs understanding on. Isn't that great? Lord demands him to take pleasure in his communication, but he's not so fat-headed that he thinks he's something he's not. He says, oh Lord, teach me some more. So he's not teaching the Lord like most people try to do. No, he says, teach me so that I can better communicate. He says, take pleasure. I beseech thee in the free will offerings of my mouth. O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. Teach me these principles that I need to know now to give to these people. And then he has a personal testimony here. In verse 109, my soul is continually in my hand. Yet do I not forget thy law. My soul is continually in my hand, which is an idiom for being close to death at this moment. Inside his human body is his soul. And the soul, again, is a real you. And in death, the soul says goodbye to the body. Goodbye, body, I'll see you when you shape up. Resurrection body. Good riddance to bad rubbish. How did I ever bear that earth life when I came up higher? You know what I mean? If it was possible to suffer in heaven or have remorse or regrets or sorrow, you would say to yourself, my God, how could I ever stand that stinking body? And I was down here. But you won't be able to do that. But if you have enough perspective, you will. If you think about your body and think about the resurrection body, you'll be, my God, I stink. So inside his body is his soul. And the soul is a real person. And in death, the soul leaves the body. So in the ancient world, they understood this. And they had this interesting idiom. His soul is in his hand. In other words, he's still hanging on to his soul. It hasn't quite taken off yet. It hasn't departed for heaven yet. In other words, he's on the brink of death here. And he's very weak and he's very helpless. And he's been abused, and he's been maligned, and tortured, and hurt. And this is actually very close to his physical death. My soul is in my hand. He's in danger of death here. He's almost dead. So the situation, of course, humanly, is very disastrous. My soul is continually in my hand. In other words, he's carrying his soul around like he might drop it at any time. And when he does so, then he'll be dead. And so he says, I'm close to death. And yet he makes it very clear. I want you to notice that people, when they go through the valley of the shadow of death, are still lucid in their thinking. They may not be able to express it because of some disease or some illness, but they are still very clear. And he says, I do not forget thy law. He keeps on pumping the word, even when he's on the brink of death. You know, it's interesting what Paul says. When Paul was dying, I told you I couldn't wait till the end of Timothy to tell you. But Paul's about to die in prison. He's all alone. He says, Demas has left me, Marcus has forsaken me, and I'm here all alone. So much for friends. He's dying in prison, and he's ready to be beheaded by Nero. And he takes a look forward right at the position. He takes a look backward in the future. And most people must do that at death. And he says, my departure is at hand. Didn't say dying. My departure. I'm ready to leave. He says, I have fought a good fight, past. I have run my course, past. See, the Christian way of life is a race and a fight. I have kept the faith. That's past tense. And my departure is at hand. But laid for me in heaven is the crown of righteousness. And that's how lucid he is. He knew he's ready to leave. He knew what kind of course he ran. And he knows there's a crown of righteousness laying up there for him when he gets there. Now, here's a similar situation. I don't forget the law. It keeps on pumping the word. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. In other words, he's become a special target. If someone dedicates themselves to teaching the Word of God, they got to be a target. And so the Chaldean soldier is here because it's quite obvious he has something that they do not have. His strength, his stability, his peace, his power, his blessings, all of these things are communicated to others up and down the line, so it makes him a special target for the Chaldean soldiers in the angelic conflict. If you're going up and down the line, encouraging people on the death march with the Word of God, something's going to try to stop you. So they've laid a snare for him. But they haven't been able to drive the Word of God away from him. Give him all kinds of pressure, do all kinds of torture to him, but they can't get him, as long as he's breathing, to stop communicating the Word of God. Verse 11, thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. But they are the rejoicing of my heart. I don't know how long I'm going to live. But I know as long as I'm going to live, this is my heritage. This is all I have. These things have been passed down to me. I'm not the first Christian that had the Word of God. They've been passed down to me. You see, this is what he means by heritage. His father was a believer. His father was a high priest of the land in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was one of his teachers. So between Jeremiah and his father and others, they passed down something to him as a son. And they passed down to him the greatest heritage in the world, the Word of God. That's the greatest heritage you could give any child. They didn't leave him any money. They didn't leave him any property. They didn't leave him anything pleasant, as it were. And yet they gave him the very spark from which a great nation will develop. And they passed him the only heritage that is permanent and worthwhile, the heritage which is stability in itself. They left him the heritage of the Word of God. And therefore, he says, thy testimonies, which are Old Testament Christology, have I taken as a heritage forever, an eternal heritage. For they are the rejoicing of my mind, an eternal heritage, not a temporary one. So it has to be lined up with eternal life and the eternal Word. And the rejoicing here is his soul. So then this means that he has inner happiness. Right now, under maximum pressure condition, and almost in the valley of the shadow of death, because the Word of God is flowing from the spirit to the facets of the soul, it's like the flow of blood from the heart to all the facets of the body. And he concludes this file with verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. You know what he's saying here? I don't care what happens, I'm going to teach the Word. Get a load of this. The word I have inclined means I have bent every effort. It means to put on the steam and stress. It means to sprint. You're running a race, and you sprint that last few steps and break the tape. It's an athletic term. It means to give all you have at the last moment. I've run the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. He's about to break the tape. It means to give everything you have in a clutch when the chips are down so that you can come through. I have this inner happiness, he says. I have something, no matter how great the pressure, you can't take it from me. They can take his body. They can take his physical life, but they can't take his soul and his Word. I have inclined my soul to perform my statutes. I am hell-bent on stretching forth. I have all this on the inside. I am now stretching out. I've exerted all my pressure. I have drained myself to the very dregs, and I'm going to do this. The idea of getting up in the morning and not dying right there in chains. And he refused to give up like a lot of GIs did in Korea. He'd pick himself up in those chains and those shackles and say, I have to move, I have to get up. One foot down, the other foot down. The circulation begins to restore him, and soon he's communicating again. And he says, as long as I live, I'm going to do one thing. I have set my mind to it. I've inclined my soul. I'm going to communicate the Word. I'm going to give out the Word. That's what really counts. And so in this last stretch, I've given my all. I've given my very soul to perform my statutes. Perform is the word to make something out of something. To make something out of the Word in a disastrous situation. I'm giving my soul to produce the Word out of a disastrous situation. Even unto the end, as long as I live, the Word will be my life. I'm going to live the Word. I'm going to breathe the Word. I'm going to communicate the Word. The Word is my happiness. The Word is my power. The Word is the basis of my occupation with Christ. The Word is the basis of understanding Jesus Christ. And now I understand what the psalmist says, I have magnified thy Word above thy name. This time, we'll take it up at the next file. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity we have here that we can't even understand. The magnitude and the power of the Word of God. We're thankful that even though we're not aware of the full ramifications of it, we can taste it. We can definitely experience it. And we know that it is a means of tranquility to us. We are assured of eternal salvation. We're assured of a resurrection body. We're assured of absence from the body and face to face with the Lord. We'd never have that assurance apart from the power of the convicting ministry of the Word of God with the Holy Spirit. So we're thankful we may not know all the power and all the ramifications of it, but we do know some things. And as far as we're concerned, we're going to keep on teaching the Word and teaching the Word, because there are people that really need it, whether they know it or not. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.